Heavenly Father, you're so good and so great, so kind, so long-suffering with us, Lord. We thank you. We praise you, Lord, for the kind of beauty that you create. It's been a beautiful couple of days to see the handiwork, Lord. And even when the storms and the rain and the gray comes, it's still part of your work, part of your hand. We stand in awe at the way in which you hold creation together, the way in which you knit our lives together and you knit one story to another so that it creates the plan that you have for us to form the very character of Christ in our life. Lord, we thank you for the testimonies that you bring, we heard this morning and the ones we've heard in the previous weeks and the ones we'll hear as the year continues to play out. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you have been at work behind the scenes in every one of these lives, just like you were in Daniel's and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's story, Lord, that you were in the background orchestrating things to be able to put on display your glory and your greatness, and that you can do that through us just makes us amazed. Lord, we pray that you continue to build this church up, that you continue to make her more and more fruitful, more and more effective in ministry, both internally as well as externally, Lord. We ask for increasing opportunities to love our neighbors, our friends, those in our city, our county. Lord, we pray. We pray particularly today for the moms that are here, or those who want to be moms and haven't been able to, or those who are moms but have lost children this year. Lord, we know that each of those type of people are facing a different set of joys and a different set of sorrows on a day like today. And so we pray that your comfort would walk with them, your encouragement would be with them, and that you would remind them yet again that you're behind all the circumstances of their particular life, and it really is something that you're working out for their best good. It's hard to remember and believe that all the time, Lord. We pray for the sick in our midst and ask for your healing hand upon them. And we ask, Lord, that today you'd build us up, that you'd encourage us, that you'd challenge us, that as the word's read and as it's proclaimed, that you'd let each of us find a place where we can take something home that will change the way we approach life. To you belongs all the glory and all the praise. And all God's people say, amen. Would you please rise to hear the word from Daniel? The first 8 verses of chapter 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. What does it look like to be faithful to God in a world that's hostile? What does it look like to be faithful to God when the ruling powers want to extend their government and that government as pagan or secular or antagonistic to God in some way? What does it look like to be faithful when you're a minority in the midst of a majority culture that wants to see some of you dead? These are questions that the book of Daniel explores, and it does it through a series of mini biographies. In the front half of the book, there's a series of little stories about Daniel and his three friends, and then there's a story about just his three friends, and then there's a story about Daniel himself as the book goes on. Each of these stories is a little mini biography that helps us to see what does it mean to be faithful in these kinds of situations that are hostile to God. Because the second and third stories are so clear that it's a question about idolatry and right worship, I'm just going to quickly summarize those for those who didn't get a chance to read it through this week. But we're going to spend most of our time looking at this first story. Let's start with the second one, though, and give you that summary. The fiery furnace, right? We all know that story where these three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, end up being thrown into the fiery furnace. That we're told that King Nebuchadnezzar erects this giant gold statue, and he calls everyone to bow down and worship it. But our three heroes, they refuse to bow down. They refuse to worship an idol or a false god. It gives us pause to think about the power of government. And it's here that we see that the power to force conformity, to call people to idolatry, is really insidious when your government isn't God-fearing. It's the power of government that comes to bear upon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's life as they say, hey, if you're not going to do what we want, if you're not going to conform to the image that we have for you, which is to bow down, then we'll throw you in the fire. We'll kill you. We'll press you. It's the great tool for controlling people, incidentally, throughout the history, right? It worked really well for the Babylonians. 127 different regions they managed to apply this tool to and bring all of them into conformity to exactly what they want. The fear of death or punishment is a great motivator. It's the tool that the Chinese have used for years to control their people. It's a tool that even our own government uses upon us. As you look at the vast number of lawsuits that the federal government or state governments have applied to Christians who refuse to do the things that the government wants them to do. We have them in our state where there are pharmaceutical dispensaries that refuse to give out certain medicines, even though there's one right next door that will dispense it. There's no reason, there's no compelling interest for the state to force everyone other than the desire to make people into its own image. And so in this situation, you find this government, and they have the hubris to declare, what God can save you from my hand? That's what Nebuchadnezzar declares. Now, those of us who have been following the story from the very beginning for the last 17 weeks know what God can save from the hand of the state. We know what God can do amazing, miraculous, wonderful things. And we've heard it, we saw it, even last week or 2 weeks ago when Assyria was sitting on the doorstep of Jerusalem and God came in with 185,000 Syrian soldiers dead the next morning. What God can save you from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? That God, the God of Israel, Jehovah. I love the youth's response. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. An amazing, amazing response of courage and faithfulness and trust in who God is, but also a very realistic response. Yes, God can do it, but he might not do it. Whether he rescues us or doesn't rescue us is irrelevant. The issue at hand is, will we remain faithful to our God? It's a question that all of us would be wise to pay attention to, or a statement that we'd be wise to pay attention to. We cannot and we must not assume that because we're faithful to God, things will work out well. but they don't always work out well. Things don't always go hunky-dory and make things easy in life. And in fact, we may find ourselves thrown in the fire. And we may not find ourselves coming out of the fire on this side of life. It might be the next. Every year, throughout our globe, we are engaged in a battle as Christians. And there are countless people every year who die faithfully. Look at those in North Korea. Look at someone like Aja Bibi. Look at someone like Andrew Brunson in Turkey. It doesn't always work out well. And yet, we're called to be faithful in the midst of these types of situations, to trust that our God is able to do, but he might not. We don't know why he chooses to answer that way sometimes. But it will put on display his glory, either now or at the end of time. And all creation will one day see it. And it just so happens in this story that God spares his three brothers, these three men, and the world is put on display that this God is amazing. Right? Blessed be the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. There's no other God who's able to rescue in this way. These words flow from a pagan king's mouth. And what does it look like to be faithful in a hard place? It looks like this, being willing to yield up your body in order to stay faithful to the Lord. The third story is Daniel. It's a story very similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's. They're called, except in this time, not to worship another god, but to pray for all of one's needs from the king instead of from the Lord as the provider. Darius is a new king. He's come to rule, and he issues this edict that for 30 days everybody will pray to him. And as expected, Daniel says, no thanks. As unexpected, you would expect him to go up to his room and kind of hide, because that's what most of us would do, wouldn't it be? We'd be like, I'm going to remain faithful, but I'm going to hide in my corner, and I'm going to shut my windows and make sure nobody knows that I'm being faithful. Daniel goes up just like always, and he opens his windows up so that everybody sees exactly what he's doing. And he bows down and he prays, not once a day or twice a day, but three times every day. He continues to do this, and he's caught. The question that the passage forces us to ask is, where will God's people turn? Where will they turn to have their needs met? So to be faithful in a situation where everything is pressing around you is an important question to wonder. Like, where will we turn? Who can meet our need when things are not going well or when things are difficult? And the answer is that faithfulness requires us to turn to God and to him alone to meet our needs. See, often, when it comes to governments, they want us to turn to themselves to meet our needs. Right? That's the great question in that particular story. Is do we turn to government to meet our need, or do we turn to God? Do we turn to people, or do we turn to the Lord to be the one who meets us? Unfortunately, the universal tendency is to turn to people. We look for our needs to be met in others. Whether it's in our life, right, turning to Medicare for the government to care for us and our medical needs, Whether it's turning to welfare, that it's the government's responsibility to provide for me when I don't work. Whether it's turning to laws that would somehow solve violence, instead of realizing it's turning to the Lord and asking him to change the hearts of the violent to make them peaceful. We look to government all day long to bring us security and safety, to provide the things that we want. And yet, a story like this says faithfulness requires us to look to the Lord, to provide every need that we have, to meet us where we are. And the result, again, is that evil is destroyed and God is exalted. The king commanded those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they were brought and cast into the den of lions, they and their wives and their children, and they were devoured before they reached the ground. Absolutely amazing as God provides. And God's name is praised. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear at the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be, there shall never be an end. He delivers and rescues and works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. The second time, we find that because of the faithfulness of this man, not to hide his faith, but to continue to turn to the Lord and request in front of all the people, even in the midst of a situation that said, you shouldn't do this because you'll suffer, God's name is praised. What does it look like to be faithful? Turn to the Lord. Worship the Lord and pray to the Lord. So that brings us to the first story that we read. What is it to be faithful? How does one become faithful? How does one stay faithful in the midst of a world that's calling us to be like it? Right? That was the invitation the Babylonians were giving to all of these nations that they were conquering. Come and become like us. Come and become like us. It's a challenge that all of us face, right? We face it as we live today, as the world extends that invitation to us as Christians, right? Come and become like us. It'll go well for you. Life will be easier and better if you become like us. And the same tools are used as they were back then. Sometimes it's peer pressure. Sometimes it's the power of government. Doesn't matter, the result's the same. The result is that they want everybody to abandon that radical version of walking with your God and become like everybody else. So you're nicer, easier to get along with you if you're not so dogmatic. What are we to do? Well, Daniel's story gives us a picture of how this invitation to become like us is given. And then it tells us how we're to be faithful. See, the tactic of every majority culture, every culture that wants to invite you to become like it, is always to educate you, to indoctrinate you into a way of life. The Babylonians wanted to extend their rule, just like every government throughout history has wanted to do. And so they invite those minorities to become like them, and they're going to do it this way. They're going to train up people from the inside the base of these little ethnic groups to become good Babylonians. And then from those people who are trained up inside the ethnic group, they'll go back to their own people, and they'll have the ability to speak to them and say, really, it's not that bad. We can become like them. They'll be able to influence their own folks. They hold out these carrots of education and power and wealth and authority and jobs and government. And they say, if you become a good Babylonian, we'll provide all of this to you. And then you can invite your people to become good Babylonians too. Notice Nebuchadnezzar's invitation. Then the king commanded, youths without blemish, good appearance, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, competent to stand in the king's presence. And he said, I'll teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Educate them for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they'll stand before the king and he'll give them positions of authority in the kingdom. That's his invitation, become like us. King Nebuchadnezzar knew that in order to win the Jewish people, just like he had to win every other people, he needed to start with the youths and to assimilate them into his kingdom, because then they would be able to assimilate the further generations one at a time. To be able to do that, you need three things. You need to grant high-level educations. You need to expose them to a higher level learning. You notice what he does? He offers them the king's food and the king's drink, things that they wouldn't have had access to before. He now brings up their standard of living and says, here, you get an education and you get a high standard of living, and I'm going to give you a job so that you can keep doing this if you'll just become like us. The reality is that education is the key to worldview formation. It always has been. The Babylonians knew it. The Jews knew it before that. Everybody knows it. Throughout history, giving an education or withholding an education has been the key by which entire revolutions happen. Countries are taken over. Nelson Mandela once famously said, education is the most powerful weapon which you can use to change the world. And it's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. He wanted to change the world. He wanted to change the way these Jewish boys viewed the world. And he wanted to turn them into a force that would bring all these Jewish people under the control of the country of Babylon. Become like us. Think like us. Live like us. That was the invitation. And that curriculum would be done in an amazing way. For 3 years, they would study and they would copy and they would memorize the textbooks that gave Babylon its history. They would learn the poetry. They'd learn the epic stories. They'd learn the literature and the Lamentations and the Proverbs. They'd learn all of the things that made Babylon, Babylon. All of the things that undergirded the culture that Babylon had created. And they'd be able to stand and proclaim that to other people. So will Daniel and his friends remain faithful in the midst of that kind of invitation, become like us? Now, interestingly, Daniel and his friends weren't against learning. They weren't opposed to learning about the language and the culture and the people. They weren't afraid to learn more about these pagans. They weren't afraid to let their stories become part of their life in a way of understanding it in their head so that they knew the kinds of things that were going on in the world and the power that ruled. They weren't even afraid of working for a system that was punishing them. But they recognized that in the invitation to a higher standard of living, that there was something idolatrous that would compromise their worship of the Lord. Eating from the table meant that they would be eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Eating from the table meant that they would be eating meat that still had blood in it. Eating meat meant that they would be living in a way that would be contrary to the very things that God had called his people to be. But how would they have known that? Because they had been educated as Jews before. They had spent a lifetime for these Jews, 14 years, 18 years. It can seem like a lifetime when you're 14 or 18 years old, can it? Every day feels like it drags one after the other, but they had 14 to 18 years before they were taken into captivity that these young men had been educated in what it means to be Jewish. And so when the invitation to learn about Babylon came, they weren't afraid of that. They could assimilate more knowledge. They could take that understanding of the world. But when the invitation to defy their Jewishness came, that was one step too far for them to go. Our friends Daniel and his youths, his three buddies, opted in this situation to remain faithful to God instead of compromising their witness. See, in Daniel and his three friends, we find witness to the fact that it is possible to be faithful and bring glory to God by recognizing the line between living in the world and living of the world. We recognize that it's possible to use your God-given talents and gifts to bless others and still not become a faithful pagan. Now, the same questions arise today. We live in a similar kind of situation. We live in a world where education is still the means by which we indoctrinate entire groups of people into ways of thinking. Doesn't matter where you turn, you can read Christian authors, you can read secular authors, they all understand that education is the tool to win the future. So the question for us begins and becomes, what kind of education are we giving ourselves? What kind of education are we giving our children? What kind of education are we giving our grandchildren? What kind of education are we giving those within our church community? Will they be able to understand what it means to truly be Christian in the midst of a pagan society? And will they be able to understand that dividing line between learning about the culture that's against God and actually participating in the culture that's against God? There's a fine line between knowing and doing. But it takes being immersed in a Christian worldview to understand that fine line and to know where it plays out. To recognize those subtle ways. Who would have thought that the meal that you eat for Daniel and his buddies would have been the thing that was the dividing line between faithfulness and unfaithful, between worshiping the Lord and not worshiping? Where are those lines in our world where the simple things that we think, oh, this doesn't matter, are actually the dividing lines? And where are those grand things, as those first two stories we talked about, we all recognize when somebody says, bow down to the idol, or turn to something else to meet your need. We recognize those things more frequently. But do we recognize the simple things? I would argue, without going into specifics, that the main struggle the church is facing today is that we have done a poor job of educating our youth. We've done a poor job of educating our adults to recognize the dividing line between. Why are so many of our children leaving the faith and walking away? Because they know what it means to be a really good, secularized person. But they don't know what it means to be a really good Christian. It doesn't matter what kind of education we give them. I could care less whether children go to public schools, whether they go to Christian schools, whether they go to homeschool. The issue is, whatever situation they're in, are we countering that with enough Christian teaching that they actually become Christians? Are we countering the influences we get from television and movies and videos and music that we actually ourselves are Christian? That we know the things that are being taught and we can see the line where what's being taught is not of the Word. And it appears like the church is not doing that in the Western world. Our children are being lost. Our grandchildren are being lost. Our nieces and nephews are being lost. You may wonder why. I'm a good Christian. I love the Lord. Why are those children being lost? Well, maybe think about it this way. It takes 10,000 hours to become an expert in anything. On average, children are educated, whatever system they are, 10,000 hours. By the time they graduate at 16 to 18 years old, when they drop out of school or continue on, they are an expert in whatever education they've received. It appears, if that's the case, that the education that's happening in Christian schools and public schools is almost identical, because we're losing children from both of them just as fast. We're educating secular people. It also appears from statistics that the amount of time that families are spending with children is not fruitful to become a challenging force against that. The average statistics these days, and you're not going to believe it, is that parents on average spend 34 minutes a day with their children in meaningful contact. And of that meaningful contact, the top two things they do during those 34 minutes a day, watch television and watch movies. More secular influence. We want to create children who understand and can stand and be faithful. We, as the adults and parents, have to recreate our life. We have to. We're passing on the same things. See, it's possible to be faithful in an antagonistic culture if we actually know what faithful living means. It's possible, but we have to know what faithful living means. We have to be willing to stand against the grain of culture. Everything Jesus did stood against the grain of culture. None of it matched what culture expected or wanted of him. I heard this week from a guy that I was listening to that came and spoke at the Light of the World Prayer Center. He said, Jesus was either against culture or walking in the opposite direction of culture. doesn't appear that the church is doing that. Faithfulness is displayed when social and political policies that compromise worship are disobeyed. And we take the fall. Faithfulness is displayed when our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength is completely given to the Lord, no matter what the cost. Do we know our word and its teaching well enough that we could recognize when the world is calling us to compromise? Do we know well enough that when a court judge tells a family in New Mexico, at its heart, this case teaches that at some point in our lives, we must all compromise, if only a little, to accommodate the contrasting values of others? That compromise is part of the glue that holds us together as a nation, the tolerance that lubricates the very moving parts of us as a people. In short, I would say to this family, with the utmost respect, it's your price of citizenship to compromise your faith to be an American. It's what a federal judge told a Christian family that refused to make a compromise. Do we recognize that? Do we know it? Do we know the faith well enough that we can recognize that that is not the way to faithfulness? Now you may be wondering, why? Why should we be faithful? Well, King Darius gives us a good reason. He says, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. Enduring forever, his kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. Why should we be faithful? Because this God doesn't die. He's the only God. When all the other pantheon of gods comes to the end of life, that God, the God of Israel, the God of the Christian people, is the only God who will still be standing. We should be faithful because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that kingdom that he's established will never end, ever. And that kingdom has come through Jesus Christ. It's broken into our world, and we become his emissaries. We become his ambassadors. We become the people who are called to go forth and proclaim that kingdom, to live faithfully in a way that stands against all that culture proclaims. Where the things that culture proclaims stand against the Word of God. There's much in our culture that we can learn. There's much in our culture we can absorb. There's much in our culture we can take in. But there are places in our culture where we cannot compromise. And if we do, we will be unfaithful to the Lord. See, Christ, when he came, he inaugurated a kingdom. And he inaugurated a kingdom with a message of grace to welcome sinners in, but not to leave them as sinners, to change them into saints. He'll teach us to know right from wrong. He'll instruct us. He gives us his spirit so that we can live by the power of God. See, Daniel and his buddies, they weren't extraordinary men. They were just normal youths. They'd been educated in the faith. And there were countless other youths that were brought into Babylon that same time, and were brought into Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom that same day, and were educated the same way, but we only have a story of three of them that were willing to remain faithful. Four of them. Why is that? It's not because they were better people. It's not because they were more special people. It's because God in his wisdom decided to pour out grace upon them. It was God's strength that made them faithful. And it's God's strength that will make you faithful. And it's God's strength that will make you be able to sustain in the times when persecution and hardship comes and when trial pours its way on your life. So those three questions I asked at the beginning, what does it look like to be faithful to God in a world that's hostile to him? First, it means knowing the word and living it even in times of persecution. What does it look like to be faithful to God when the ruling powers want to extend their government and that government's pagan or secular or antagonistic to the Lord? It means praying to your God, refusing to compromise and obey idolatrous decrees meant to shift your focus from the Lord and on to something else. What does it look like to be faithful when you're a minority in the midst of a majority culture that wants to see some of you dead? It means being willing to die and trusting yourself to the God of life, proclaiming truth in a way that says that even if that fire or even if that lion's den comes my way, I won't compromise. My God is sufficient. So stand firm, people of God. Hold on to Christ and know that he's holding on to you when the storm clouds come and life seems to be stacked against you. Stand firm, for God alone in his grace can save you. And he promises that by the grace he gives you, he will bring you to the very end. And one day, you, as a result of being faithful through his grace, will receive a crown of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, your peace. We pray, Father, that you would continue to remake us and give us the courage to stand against the invitations of our culture to become like it. Lord, we know that there is only one truth, and that truth is found in the person of Christ Jesus. Let us not compromise that or any of the other teachings you give on how to live life. We desperately need your grace to be able to stand strong. So pour it out in abundance, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.